The subject of the church in the last days, religion in the last days, Christendom in the last days. We have talked somewhat about the political enterprises of the last days, the development of one world. I think last night we made mention of a meeting that took place in Switzerland last month, in which work was done on a world constitution being drawn up as an instrument of government for the world. Now, step by step and almost imperceptible through some people, this world is moving on to new things that are different, things that are never have been before. In other words, the world has never gone this way before. And we as Christians are watching with great interest the developments that are taking place. Among those developments, I think that we are very much interested also in the religious world. There are things taking place today that speak to us of changes. I could not help but compare what is happening now and how things were when I became a Christian in 1923 and in subsequent years. Things were so much different than they are now. The amalgamation of these great religious bodies, the ecumenical movement, which has changed the perception of people or perspective of people concerning their relationship with their religious organizations. When I was a lad, I was raised in the Methodist Church, and the Baptist Church was about two blocks away from our church. And one Sunday morning, the superintendent of the Baptist Sunday School, together with several teachers, came over and paid the Methodist Church Sunday School a visit. And our teacher was telling us that this was very, very strange thing, that the Baptists had no dealings with the Methodists, wondering what it was all about. But we observed them going from class to class as they were seeing what was going on in a Methodist Sunday school. But we as kids were quite intrigued by the whole thing, and so sometime later we asked our teacher if we could go over and visit the Baptist Sunday school. Well, of course, we were immediately told that was absolutely out of the question, by no means. And she said, if you knew what went on over in that Baptist church, you wouldn't want to go over there. And so we wondered what went on over there. But she said, I'll tell you what goes on over there. They got a great big pool in that church. And they actually take people and duck them underneath the water in that church over there. We had never heard tell of such a thing before, since we had all had our little heads sprinkled when we were babies. But we all beheld one another in awe, how tight these denominations were. I remember the advent of the Pentecostal people in my city, and the warnings that went out from the pulpit. Well, I became interested in the Christian missionary. I was a Baptist then, you see. I had made the transfer from the Methodist. after I was converted. This was a number of years later than when I was in Sunday school. But the people up in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church were praying for the sick, and we heard about it, and lots of the Baptist kids began to go over there, the young people. Oh, I'll tell you, we were sure warned against those fanatics, those Christian Missionary Alliance people. And so it was, but the top really blew off when we got to going to the Pentecostal meetings. There was a crowd of us young people from the Baptist church began to go up there to that mission on Sunday night after the service. Of course, the Pentecostal people were just getting started when the Baptist church was out. So we went up there, and the board called us all in one night. We were all summoned before the board of the church, and the pastor was there, and the chief deacons, and all the rest of them. There was one deacon who was really nasty, and he just bawled us out and told us we were crazy as we could be, and how we would all end in the insane asylum going to that Pentecostal church. And it just scared the living daylights out of us. And there was an old saint there by the name of Mrs. Moore, and she took a little more compassion, pity on us than these deacons did. She called us all over to her home, and she was a sweet old lady. But she said to us, "Now, boys," she said, "the only church in the world that people are really saved is the Baptist church." And she said, now, John the Baptist started the Baptist church, and that's why they call it the Baptist church. Now, all of these other churches, some of them are sincere, but the only people that will ever go to heaven are Baptists. Well, I live to see the day that this deacon took off his shoes in a Pentecostal church and danced all over the place. He was the most fanatical one I ever saw. So this hard and fast denominational lines were existent. I happened to belong to the Ministerial Association in Everett when I was pastoring the church there. At least I went occasionally. But my introduction to this Ministerial Association was this. The first time I went, I just went to listen. They were preachers from all the churches. I imagine about 40 or 50 of them there. And at the end of this meeting, the president, he saw that there were a few there, newcomers, different ones he didn't know. And so he asked them to introduce themselves. So they did. First one, then another, stood up, and some of them were new in town, just taking a pastor, and they listened to who they was. And everyone that was introduced, all the pastors clapped, you know. So I thought I would just sit tight. And so I didn't get up. But he pointed me out, and he said, "And you." So I got up and introduced myself, and told him that I was pastoring Bethany Temple. And when I said that, there was just a dead silence. Nobody clapped, just nothing, just a dead silence. Pretty soon the president there, he got nervous and began to shuffling papers around. It was a most embarrassing pause. But that was quite a while ago. Now our Assembly of God boys are presidents of the ministerial associations, many of them. So there have been some changes. Now I say all of this to say that I thought that the Episcopalians were about as far down the ladder of real Christianity as you could get. And the Episcopalian church in my town had Saturday night dances. And there wasn't much there that could be called anything that was spiritual. But now many of the Episcopalians are looking down on the Pentecostal folks and wondering why they're not as spiritual as the Episcopalians are, because they have more speaking in tongues and more people getting the baptism in their churches. Things are changing fast, folks. I heard one of those Episcopalians speak one time right in this church. I think Brother Hans was here at the time. And he said there are a lot of Episcopalian Pentecostals, but I am a Pentecostal Episcopalian. And he went on to tell how much fire and power there was in his Episcopalian church. Well, during these last recent years, there have been a breaking down of these walls, and folks are saying, oh, well, we're all going to the same heaven anyhow. And in one of the National Council of Church meetings in Boston about a year ago, one of the bishops, one of the Episcopal bishops, made the statement that there are about six times too many churches in America, talking about church buildings and meetings such as this. And he said that we could do away with five out of those six and fill up this 1/6, and everybody would be better off and happier, and it would save a lot of money. And there has been a trend that way for these denominations to get together. And this move has been on now for some time, and it will continue. The World Council of Churches have what is known as an ecumenical arm of the World Council of Churches, and this particular department is working continually to bring in other more denominations into the sphere of the World Council of Churches ecumenical wise. And I was in Switzerland in 1967 or 66, I believe it was, and I had been asked to speak at a unity conference there. Now, just prior to this unity conference, the World Council of Churches and the European offices in Switzerland, and they had sent out invitations to all the Pentecostal leaders of Europe, including the communist European countries. And this meeting was held in the same place the 2 days prior to the meeting that I was going to be in this unity conference. And so they invited me to sit in on this conference. And so these leaders from the World Council of Churches came to convince the Pentecostal men that they should join the World Council of Churches. And there were Pentecostal men there from Norway, Sweden, Finland, England, France, Germany, Italy, Yugoslavia, Bulgaria, Romania, Hungary, Poland, Czechoslovakia, and Holland, and all of those countries sent in. The Pentecostal leaders met there. And for 2 days, they had this session. And the World Council of Churches men were great speakers. and very articulate in their field, and three of them had received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So they were the men that the World Council of Churches they were being used here in this situation to convince us, or convince these men, that they should come in. And they had some great arguments, one on the subject. And they were powerful persuasionists. And some of the Pentecostal men in Europe were greatly influenced by what they had to say. Although nobody was asked to bring a decision, it was just a representative probing the possibilities, an exploratory type of a meeting. But I'm saying all of this to say that there is no stone being unturned to reach out to every ecclesiastical body under the sun, so to speak, to get them drawn in to this world church or this world movement or this world council of churches, so that its hands can be on all of these ecclesiastical bodies. I've been surprised at some of the Protestant churches that have gone in, evangelical type of churches, in this last meeting that they held this summer in Sweden. There were a number of churches represented there, like the Seventh-day Adventists and others, that I never would expect to be present. But this is gaining momentum. And in practically every town now, we see meetings where the Catholics and the Protestants are together, and the rabbis are together, having common type of service. And some of the larger Protestant churches across the lake have invited some of the priests into their church meetings, and some to teach Sunday school. And the Catholics have been alerted and instructed to be friendly and to break down these barriers and try to get the Protestants interested in their program. This is something very unusual, and the Catholics have withdrawn from their position that you have to be a Catholic or you have to belong to the Catholic Church in order to make it. This is the only church. This is the original church. This is God's church, the Catholic Church. Now they have withdrawn from that position, and we are no longer called heretics like we were at one time, but we are separated brethren now. And so the red carpet is rolled out to Protestants to be friendly. I think it was a year or so before I left the college over here, two of the priests came to visit me in my office and made friendly overtures to us there, and wanted to get acquainted, invited me over to their seminary over here on the lake, St. Thomas Seminary, I believe it is, and said that their avowed purpose was to be friends with the Protestants, and so that we can all work together, one big happy family. We can get to heaven now, I guess, according to them. And so this is what has happened. What has happened in your age, in your generation, in your time, friends, is something that's new. It's different. It's never happened before. And in perhaps every phase of life, things are happening that haven't happened before. My, just think of those Baptists that would turn over in their graves now, if they would know that their progenitors, or that their the antecedents of the present church are hobnobbing with Methodists. Perhaps you didn't live in an age when the lines were as tight as they were at that time. A person could actually feel like a deserter of Christ, or the worst kind of a hypocrite, if he didn't show up in his church every Sunday but would go to some other church. That is all gone now. Gone forever. And there is a move now on in the world to have one world church. And I think that no doubt the communists are pretty well back of that and encouraging it. At one time, the communist movement in America was exercising itself very strongly to prohibit the asking questions concerning race and religion from anyone that applied for a job. To just keep race and religion out of it, because they were working for the de-identification of all peoples with regarding to their ethnic or religious background. In more recent convocations of the communists in America, they have completely reversed themselves, and they have influenced the liberals, the political liberals in America, to insist that at the next taking of census, which is in 1970, and every 10 years a census is taken in America, that in this census, both the ethnic and the religious background of every person will be registered or taken as part of the record. And this record, no doubt, will be useful in some sense to identify where people are religiously in the days to come for some special purposes. Now, I do not believe, as has been told at some times, that the last days, the Antichrist, leading up to the Antichrist, will be irreligious days. I do not think this actually will happen. I believe that there shall be a revival or a renaissance of religion. Perhaps the word renaissance would be better than revival, because we think the word revival with a spiritual connotation. But there will be an encouragement for religion, and no doubt our government will be back of the church. That is the recognized church. In fact, just in the last few years, religious schools such as ours have been made eligible for funds for certain things for the college that were outside the possibility a few years ago, because we were a religious body. I remember I made application for certain things from the government when I was over at the school, and actually the laws of the land were such that we were excluded from the privileges of having certain things because we were a religious college. But now changes have taken place, and now many of these religious colleges are receiving funds from the government, being funded by the government, although they are religious schools. So there is a changing attitude by the government toward religion and religious schools in some measure. And I believe that out of all of this, there will come a strong recognition by the government for a certain church. I'm not speaking of the Catholic Church or the Protestant Church in particular, but I believe that they will take note of an amalgamated type of religion in America or in these other countries, just like they do in Germany. In Germany, There are two churches that are recognized by the government, the Lutheran Church and the Catholic Church. And out of every dollar that is paid for taxes, a certain percentage of it goes either to the Lutheran Church or to the Catholic Church. And that is determined by the individual. And on their tax statement, it is they indicate what church they want this money to go to. And no doubt that the time will come when we will have a system that might be comparable to this. I don't know. But I do know the same thing that you know, that there is a world amalgamation. And we hear the word the ecumenical movement, which is a word that a few years ago, if you'd say ecumenical, people wouldn't hardly know what you were talking about. But now everybody knows what the word is and what the meaning is, because it is something new and it is something that has developed fast and is continuing to develop. And they'll take in anybody. They'll take in anybody. As I mentioned, I believe it was on Sunday in this World Council of Churches meeting held in Sweden, they had speakers there. Who were unregenerate people. In fact, I think I mentioned that they had James Baldwin speak at one of the main meetings, and he is the king of obscenity. There are no books printed that are more obscene than James Baldwin's books. They're just full of vulgarity and obscenity. And these four-letter words that are coming into prominence now in the literature. He was one of the speakers in this meeting. So you can see how degraded these great religious movements are coming to. And I predict, I shouldn't say I predict, because I said I wouldn't predict, but I will state dogmatically that Christianity will be one of the world's greatest deceptions. Christianity will be one of the world's greatest deceptions. Christianity will be used as a deception. And I will come to that a little later, and we will read what Jesus had to say about it. But we as Christians, and I'm speaking to people tonight that I believe, on the most part, are born-again people who have an experience with Christ in your hearts. You have a nature that is a Christ-like nature. You are a new creation in this world. You have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and have received the Holy Spirit. We as God's people need to discern the difference between Christianity and being a Christian, a born-again Christian. In these last days that we are coming to, Christianity as a religion, and every religion is composed of a heart and a body. The body, or the structure of religion, is its theological aspects, or its dogma, or its academic presentation, or its philosophy, what it teaches. But there is another thing, something else beside this in religion. The purpose of dogma or theology, or even the purpose of the Bible, is to bring man to God. All doctrine has no end in itself. People that are just studying doctrine and studying the Bible and going to Sunday school to learn more about the Bible as an end in itself, just to add to their knowledge of the Scriptures. This leads to nowhere. In fact, the more knowledge of the Word of God that we have, the more responsible we become. The knowledge of the Word, to know the Word of God, is to lay out the directions by which we can get to God. If we just have theology, if we just have the philosophy of the Christian religion without the life of God in it, the power of God in it, then it is a lifeless thing. And I would say that Christianity across the world today as a religion, it is a lifeless thing. It's a lifeless thing. And people are brought up as Christians. They don't have any other religion. Most people have to have some kind of a religion. And so they were born in a Christian nation. And their parents went to a Christian church of some kind. And so you ask them, what is your religion? What did they say? They say, well, I'm of the Christian religion. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. I've heard about him ever since I was a kid. You believe in God the Father? Yes, I believe in all. I believe that Jesus Christ hung on the cross. And so that makes a Christian out of them because they have the philosophy or the teaching or the dogma of the Christian religion. And there is another side to it. When Jesus was asking his disciples who they thought he was, or who the people said he was. Some said he's a prophet. Some said he was Elisha come back to earth again. And some said one thing and some said another. But he said, whom say you that I am? And they said, and Peter spoke up and he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus answered him and he said, flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you. In other words, this truth that who Jesus is a revelation. And you cannot get this out of a book. You cannot get it in a Sunday school class. This, the direction to him may be found in a book. The directions may be found in a Sunday school class or in a church service. But actually, we are brought to Jesus by the Word, by the truth. And when we are brought to him, then he reveals himself to us and we become born again of his Spirit. And that is the difference. And this difference must be impressed upon our young people today. Because they're The young people in Pentecost today are different than they were many years ago. Most all the young people in Pentecost came into Pentecost out of some other organization or saved out of a life of sin. But today, many of our young people, Pastor, are young people that were raised right in our churches, brought up in our Sunday schools. And all they know is Pentecost. And that's just part of their life. And many of them have really not been awakened to God. They know the language that we speak. They know all about it. But it seems that many of them have never really been born of the Spirit of God. We had that experience over in the college when I was over there. In the early days of the college, all the kids that came were really on fire for God, you know, and we're really born again youngsters and wanted to go out on the street corner and preach and really carry on a real Christian program. That's what they were interested in. But in the latter days of my experience, some of the young people, and they're fine young people, clean cut, good living young people would come, but some of them never had been saved, really. And they mentioned it. And we had some experiences with them in which they said, yes, I was raised in the Pentecostal church and my folks and all. I just don't know anything else but this. But they said, well, I have never really, what you call being saved, I have never really been saved. I've never been born again. That's a sad thing, folks. But this is what has happened, and we must know the difference. We must have an awareness that Christianity is one thing, and to be born again of the Spirit of God is another thing. In these last days, you and I will be influenced by people who are members of Christian churches, and they say the same thing we do doctrinally. But they are not Christian in the same essence that those who are born again are. Now, that leads us to a scripture I would like to read to you tonight from the 24th chapter of Matthew. This is a scripture I wrestled with for a long time and didn't quite understand what it meant. In the 24th chapter of Matthew, you will recognize this as the chapter in which Christ explains to them about the time when he's coming back to earth, and he answers the questions about when these things shall be and the sign of his coming and the end of the world and so on. So after they had asked him the question, the first thing he said was this. It had to do with a religious world, because there is more possibility of deception in religion than in any other area of life because of the mystic aspects of religion. And most all of the great deceptions of the world are religious deceptions. Just think of the great religious bodies like Mohammedism, Confucianism, Buddhism, and all of those great religions that have captive so many millions and millions of people. And it is the religion that is the deception. And Christianity can likewise be a deception. That's right. Christianity can be a deception. So here's what he says to them, the first thing. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed. He's talking to his disciples, born again people. Take heed that no man deceive you. For many, many shall come in my name. He's talking about the last days. He's talking about the last generation. This is an answer to their question. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Now he's speaking here, friends, of a warning about the last days and the condition of the last days of Christianity. And he tells us that many shall come in his name. They're coming out of Christian organizations, out of Christian seminaries, out of Bible colleges. They're preaching from Christian pulpits. These are not describing antichrists and false prophets. He deals with the false prophets in the 11th verse and also in one or two other verses in the chapter. But in this particular case, he is coming right to the heart of the possibility of deception, and he's talking about Christianity, not about false religions. He's talking about Christianity. For many shall come in my name, in a Christian name, in Christ's name. And what is their message? Their message is that he is the Christ. How could preachers come in his name saying somebody else is the Christ? But taking the literal, grammatical construction of this verse, and it cannot this truth cannot be evaded, that Christianity is going to be an instrument of deception. That's the reason that he is warning his people here, telling them about what is going to happen in the last days, that Christianity will be a means whereby many will be deceived, and he warns them against the deception. Now, this is a tricky business, friends, that a religion that is so closely allied to our Christ can take all of the symbols and the historical background and all that belongs to Christianity in a traditional sense and use it as a deceptive instrument. But the Catholics have been doing this for years. They have taken the symbols of Christianity and have made idols out of those symbols, so that whole nations have been sown with Christianity. That happened in the Latin American countries. When the early settlers from Europe, the conquerors from Europe, brought over their armies to conquer these poor Indians. They brought the priests with them, and they established the Catholic Church. They changed the whole heathen nation, you might say, to Christianity. That's what happened in Mexico. When you go to Mexico, you don't hear the word Virgin Mary. They never use that term at all, because when the Spanish went into Mexico, they found that they had an idol there called Guadalupe. And this idol was the result of an apparition, an appearance of an angel centuries ago. And a whole nation was worshiping this Guadalupe. She made several appearances. Well, the Catholics, in order to win this country, they said, "But this, of course, we know who she is. This is the Virgin Mary." And so they convinced them that Guadalupe was all right, that this was the Mother of God. And so they brought in their doctrines into and incorporated Guadalupe. So when you go to Mexico now, all you hear about is Guadalupe. And then you go on to the next country, and you come to Guatemala, and they had what they call the black God there, and now they call it the Black Christ, and they still worship at the shrine of the Black Christ right in Catholic Christian churches, and I've seen them do it. And you get that from one country to another. They have incorporated the idolatry of the country that they took over. Now, they Christianized these countries, and they taught them about Christ and the Virgin Mary and the priesthood, and the whole biblical package was given to them. So they had Christianity, but they didn't have Christ. So that actually Christianity, in its academic sense, or it's in a traditional sense, can become a snare and a stumbling block. And so Jesus warns us about the last days, in which Christianity will be one of the leading religions in the world. And Jesus is being recognized more than ever before. You remember at the turn of the century, during the great Unitarian days that Charles Finney had to struggle with, they believed in God, but they didn't believe in Jesus. Now there is a complete reversal. God is dead, but they are reviving belief in Jesus as a great humanitarian. And so then we find these peoples rallying around the idea of Jesus, a Christ, but God they don't know. So they're just a reversal of the position. And so then we are caught here in this mesh of delusion in the nation in which we live, a Christianized nation that have accepted the religion of Jesus Christ or Christianity, but none of the teachings of Christ are obeyed. The nature of Christ is not prevalent. The spirit of Christ is not among the people at all, and I'm speaking about the multitudes, not about those groups of people who really know the Lord. But that is the situation we have, and they don't understand you because they say, you have the same Jesus that I do, and we are saying that Jesus is the Christ. How come that we should not have fellowship together? Why don't we amalgamate? Why don't we have an ecumenical movement of all churches because we all believe the same thing? But actually, this is not the truth, friends. The truth of the matter is that they only have a tradition. They have accepted the symbolic Christ, and they have made an idol out of that. They have made imagery out of these symbols and out of these traditions, and that is what they worship rather than the living Christ himself. So we actually have two Jesus Christs. Now, Jesus was very careful to keep from implanting in the hearts of a disciple anything concerning himself as to his flesh life. All of the symbols, such as the Lord's Supper and the baptism in water and any other such thing, were always symbols of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. He did not leave with them his birthday in order that they might celebrate the day of his fleshly advent into the world, nor the occasion of his death, nor any other thing upon which the imagination of man could focus upon and make a fetish, a symbol of worship, or a thing that could have a human response to in the flesh. He wanted his disciples to discover who he was, that he was God, so that they might have God in their hearts. That is the reason that in the second epistle to the Corinthians, he speaks of this. He says, "Wherefore know we no man, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more." We don't know Christ after the flesh anymore. He said, "I won't know him after the flesh anymore." And he makes this distinction here, which is a tremendous point, and it's going to be a distinction which you will value in the months to come very much. Here are two Christs right here that Paul the Apostle points out. One of them is the Christ after the flesh, the Christ that people make symbols of. And the other is the Christ that he knew in his heart. He had an experience with Christ in which Christ came inside of him. And he said concerning this experience that it is Christ in me that is the hope of glory. He had the Lord in his heart. He became a new creation. And so this symbolism that people bow down to of Christ, he said, I will know him under those symbols no more. I will know him no more after the flesh, because a mistake, a bad mistake can be made here, that we can take the flesh life of Jesus, the earthly life of Jesus, the human life of Jesus, and make a God out of that rather than the revelation of Christ, who he is, to the human heart. And I think, my friends, that we have a lot of people today in our churches who do not really know the Lord in the sense of having the revelation of Christ in their heart like Peter did. But they know Christ through the symbols and through the traditions rather than having experience with him. Do we really know who Jesus Christ is by experience? This is of tremendous importance in these days. And in these last days, there will be a renaissance in the Christian era. I think it will be a popular thing to be a Christian in the way they make a Christian. We must be careful that we do not create within our own hearts anything that makes a God out of anything but God himself. The first law that God ever gave man was that they should worship and serve the Lord God and love him with their whole heart and have no other gods before him, even symbols of gods. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image of anything on the earth or in the heavens. No symbol to bow down before them. But we have been witnessing for years and years and years the Christian church bowing down before symbols, before images that God forbid. And it is in this realm of imagery that the human heart can be attracted. In fact, it is in this realm that worship is exercised. And because worship is exercised, satisfactions are gained. I believe that it is possible to worship in this flesh way and have satisfactions. I have, in most every country I go to, I'll stop in a cathedral. And I will see people in the middle of the day. They keep the doors open. People will come and sit down, and I can see their lips moving in prayer. Then they will go around and they will kneel before these various images that are up against the wall, maybe light a candle or put some offering in, and they go from one to another. And they're very quiet, they're very sincere, and there are satisfactions that they have on the inside, because God made us creatures for worship. There is a facility, a faculty for worship within us. We're made that way so that we can worship. And I believe that heathen people have a certain satisfaction when they exercise this faculty for worship, no matter what it is they're worshiping. It does something for them because they are using something that God gave them to use. Just like it's possible to have a satisfaction to use members of our body for purposes that are forbidden by the Word of God. There's a certain pleasure or satisfaction. And also this has to do in the realm of worship. That there are satisfactions that are possible because we are exercising a faculty. And because that is true, we find many people that have been captured and fascinated by the exercise of these faculties of worship. That's the reason these people go into these places, into these shrines. I saw in Lourdes, France, I saw in a small town, maybe 40,000, 50,000 population, a 500,000 people there before shrines. That's right. I saw a man kneeling before a fountain. It was called the Angel of Flowers. It was on a pavement. There's a big fountain out there. This is where all the people go from all over the world for healing, you know. They got the water running down the stone wall, and people there go there and touch the water on the head and touch the babies and all the rest of it. But what I want to say is, I saw this man kneeling before the statue on this pavement. His lips were moving slowly. His face had in it a sort of a repose. And I came back a half hour later, and he was still on his knees, worshiping an image. You see, Satan has stolen the things that belong to Christ with regard to his historical background, his birth, and the symbols of his life, the cross on which he came. I have seen on the TV these boxers and these boxing matches, you know, kneel down before they get up and start slugging one another and make a cross. Preacher, do you ever watch a boxing match? Confessions of a preacher.
This is nothing but a fetish. And Christianity is full of fetishes, just full of fetishes. And there is a certain satisfaction with regard to these fetishes. Women go around with crosses hanging around their necks. Some folks are very happy if they have a picture of Jesus, Solomon's picture of Jesus on the wall. What does that do for you? What does that do for you? What part of your nature does this sort of a thing appeal to? Can we take the imagination of an artist, some artist that imagines how Jesus looked, and make a painting of it? Can the imagination of another human being be transferred to a canvas, the face of the Lord as he imagined it would be, and bring something to you? What part of your nature does that appeal to?
It has an appeal. I believe definitely that it does. I see this picture of Christ's head. I think it's a wonderful picture. But I know it only appeals to the soulish part of my nature, not to the spiritual. Because I have seen Jesus, who he is. And once we see Jesus, who he is, the picture that he has painted upon our hearts makes that look like trash. I saw a man once that was more beautiful than Solomon's picture of Christ. I did. And this man said that he was Jesus Christ.
And it was far more real than that picture that's saying that this is Jesus Christ. I didn't think he was. I was quite sure he wasn't, but I think my curiosity got the best of me. So I went to the meeting. It was a very, very peculiar, different type of meeting. But after the meeting, I asked the preacher, I said, we heard that you have reported that Jesus Christ is here. Is that right? Yes, that's right. Well, I would like to see him. So I said, you come with me. So he took us around the back into a back part of the church where there was a beautiful office and ushered us into this place. And there was a man sitting at a desk back there, and he had a black beard, not a hippie type of a beard, but he had a black beard. He was a man maybe in his early 30s. He had clear blue eyes, a handsome man. And this preacher came up with us, another preacher and myself, and he introduced us to this man. And so I said, are you Jesus Christ? And he said to me, son, I speak not of myself. And I have never seen a kinder face in my life. The tone of his voice, the kindness that was expressed, almost caused my heart to melt right there. And when he said that, this preacher burst out with a prophetic utterance. And I have never in my life seen an anointing like this. That preacher is a very well educated man, the minister. He began to prophesy in English language. And the prophecy was scriptures. And from the beginning of the Bible, the scriptures about Christ just rolled out of him in a tremendous utterance. And all those scriptures just poured from the Old Testament and the New right down the line. And all of it was declaring him to be the Christ. I had a very strange sensation, I'll tell you that. The question came into my mind, I wonder if this is. And now, unless you've had an experience like this, it's one thing to be telling it in a church where there's one kind of an atmosphere, and it's another thing to be in an atmosphere like that. And a dull, very pleasant, dull sensation came over my mind. It's hard to describe, but I just seemed to be captured by a very pleasant sensation. And I wanted to combat this declaration, and so I tried to think of a scripture verse. I know lots of scripture verses that would have, you know, shown this thing up, but they were gone. There was nothing. I was just captured by the Spirit momentarily, and I realized that this was a demonic situation. Although it was so pleasant, although there was so much kindness and attached to it, and I said to my friend, I said, let's get out of here. And I had gone two blocks before the scripture came into my mind about, they say he's in the closet or he's in the desert or here or there. Believe it not, for when he's coming as the light shineth from the east to the west, like the lightning. But I had an experience in this realm that I'm talking about, this deceiving realm, and it is a real thing. It is a real thing. This false religion, this falseness in religion. So that the only, I believe that the only refuge we have from deception is in the Lord Jesus himself and our relationship with him and walking with him and walking in the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit in these last days. We cannot wander out on our own or be captivated by the materialistic world in which we live and our minds and hearts drawn away by this, that, and the other thing. But we must walk with the Lord and be loyal to him and to live in him and seek his face every day and pray and be close to him, because we're living in the day of deception. And everywhere in the scripture, almost, that you find prophecies concerning the last days, the word deception is used, because it's going to be a deceptive age, a deceptive day. Deceiving. Men deceiving and being deceived. And so we find then that Christianity is going to be used for deceptive purposes, and all of the symbols will be brought out. And I know some of our Pentecostal brethren that are very intrigued with the idea of these symbols, and they want to bring the candles back into the church, and they want to rearrange the whole business, you know, to fit in with this symbolic idea. And it's just creeping in and creeping in and creeping in and creeping in. And I know one of the brethren told me one day that when I was discussing the matter about the Catholic Church coming near to us and speaking of amalgamation, and he said to me, and he belongs to the same minister's organization that I do, he said to me, "Well, that day cannot be too soon for me." I said, "What do you mean?" "Well," he said, "I think it would be a good thing for us all." I said, "That would put you out of a job then, wouldn't it? You're a married man." "Oh, no," he said. "No, it wouldn't." He said, "The Catholics are working right now on a plan for the priest to marry." And so you see, this spirit is not something that's just isolated way out there someplace, but it's everywhere. It's everywhere in the world, right in the most spiritual circles. This spirit of Christianity without the living, powerful, glorious personality of Jesus himself. And that's what we must contend for in our church and in our meetings, Pastor. The encouragement of the presence of the blessed Lord Jesus Christ in our meetings. This symbolism is a replacement of the Lord himself. And I hate it. Israel had to contend with this thing all of the time. God said that there will be no sacrifices offered but in Jerusalem. And yet they had to put up with those altars they were building all over the country, offering beasts on the altars against God's word, so that they had made this altar a symbol of God to them, but they were failing to do what God said to do, and idolatry came into Israel, and God said, "You have profaned my name in your own land by your idolatries, and you have profaned my name in all of the heathen countries where you have gone." And we find that God's name is profaned even in Christianity by the worship that goes on among people when they're worshiping things instead of worshiping God. And so the King Josiah, and he's King Josiah is one of my favorite Bible characters. Because Josiah was a king that went out and he destroyed all of these temples and places of worship around Israel. He burned them down, he killed the priests, and he just wrought havoc with all of this idolatry. And God blessed him. And he became a great man in Israel because he was against all of this stuff and he fought against it. And that's what you should do. So when they bring the holy water in the Pentecostal church, you throw it out. Oh, you say, why talk about such improbabilities? Listen, I can tell you a few things tonight that I have seen. That would make you to know that there are probabilities even in the most religious circles. But God hates all of this stuff. They are an abomination. And the scarlet woman that's spoken of in the 17th chapter, that great world church that was destroyed, she had a cup full of abominations, and all the kings and nations of the earth had drunk of the abominations of her, the wrath of her fornication. She was an idolatrous church. This woman was clothed in scarlet and purple and rigged up in all kinds of jewels. And she had caused these abominations to spread all over the world, and they were touched. Every nation was touched by her abominations. And she is busy today, this false worship that's going on in the world today. So we Pentecostal folks are up against a real problem when folks come around and say, we believe in the same Christ you believe in. Why don't you join with us? We believe in the same Jesus. We believe in the same Bible. We believe in the same doctrine. But I'll tell you, there is a distinction between the academic aspects of Christianity and the theory of Christianity and the philosophy of Christianity and being a child of God yourself, being born of the Spirit of God and a new creation. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So old Josiah is my patron saint. And if you can stand a little humor, I'll tell you this, that I have made a special application for the millennium. I think we're all going to have something to do during the millennium, so I'm going to do something I want to do. I'm going to make application to belong to the demolition squad. And I can't hardly wait till I drag a few cases of dynamite some of those great cathedrals and watch the thing blow up and all of those dummies go sailing in the sky. These people have been worshiping for generations. Amen. You know, when Christ comes back, he's going to be violent. Did you know that? Yes, he is. When he comes back, he's talking about blood. He is going to tread the winepress of the wrath of God. And the prophet saw him and he said, who is this that cometh out of Edom with garments dyed with blood? Is not this he that speaketh in righteousness, mighty to save? And so when Christ comes back to earth again, he is going to break up this business. He's going to rule with a rod of iron, and he's going to set the world right, and he's going to smash all the idols. We can't do that now. The world is full of them. But we can smash all the idols in our own heart. And there are lots of them around today, idols. Things that folks put before God. Let's put God first, for friends. We're living in a day now when Jesus, the blessed Lord Jesus, must come first in our lives. And as we move into this area of deception in the world, this religious deception, we need that personal relationship
with the Lord Jesus, so that we just know where we are with God all of the time. We do not let anything build up in our heart that's keeping us from enjoying His best. We have given everything to Him. We owe nothing. He is our King. Blessed be His wonderful name. How about it? Would you like to have Jesus come tonight? Wouldn't it be the most wonderful thing, you know, if the Lord would come now? Some folks think they might have some regrets. No matter how badly you might have served the Lord, or how many mistakes you have made, or how many faults you have, still, the coming of the Lord would be a most glorious thing for us all. And God and the Lord Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come on the earth. Thy will be done on the earth as it is in heaven." And that prayer that Jesus gave us is a prayer for the destruction of all of this idolatrous, deceiving business that's in the world. We're praying for Jesus to come back. He's the only remedy for the problems of this world, is for the Lord to come back. And I trust that our hearts are yearning, and that we're praying and calling on God for the soon coming of the King back to this earth again. Blessed be His wonderful name. I have talked a long time to you tonight.